Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service we can find in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. We read together the first 21 verses, John 3, 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his evil deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. My dear congregation, it is the Apostle Paul who was inspired, of course, to write the great epistle to the Roman church, the church which was at Rome. And the Apostle Paul touches on many glorious doctrines in the book of Romans, a very worthwhile study to go through and to consider all the wonderful core gospel teachings that you can find in this epistle alone. And in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he is laying out all the glorious blessings that the people of God have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins in chapter 5 saying, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak about the access that we have by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and we may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then in the midst of his list of blessings that he is showing that the church of God has in Jesus Christ, he makes this profound statement. And he says, but God commendeth his love, or he demonstrates his love toward us, while in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is God's great love in that he died for his church, and also, as we have heard this morning, as he rose again for his church as well. God is a great God whose heart is overflowing with love. And tonight, with God's help, that's something that we want to consider, the great love of God, as we find it in the chapter that we read together, and verse 16, a very familiar text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see in these words God's loving heart revealed. First of all, we see indeed his love. Secondly, his gift. And then thirdly, his promise. So God's loving heart revealed, his love, his gift, and his promise. We take leave, congregation, in our minds from the garden where the Lord Jesus Christ arose. And we go back 3 years earlier to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the very beginning of his ministry here as he interacts with Nicodemus. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was 33 years old when he was put to death and arose again. And so at this particular time in his ministry and life, he is 30 years old, and yet he is filled, of course, with all the wisdom and the knowledge of God, because he not only is human, children, but the Lord Jesus Christ is God as well. And at this particular point, the Lord Jesus Christ is just beginning his public ministry. Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he grew up. And he interacted with all kinds of people at 12 years old already. He was speaking with the scribes and the Pharisees. No doubt he interacted with many people all the way through his life. But just like as in the Old Testament priests, they would be officially inaugurated into the priesthood at age 30. So the Lord Jesus Christ also at age 30 begins officially his public ministry. Right after the time, of course, of his baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And so he's here in John chapter 3, just beginning his public ministry, and he was in Jerusalem. And it's understood that this was the very first visit that the Lord Jesus Christ had made to Jerusalem, and of course he would make many more thereafter. But as he's there, he begins speaking with and engaged in conversation with this man whose name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is often referred to as the night disciple. He was a prominent Pharisee, and he was a teacher. And as he heard more and more and more about this 30-year-old preacher who was new in the area, somehow his interest was piqued in Jesus Christ and piqued in his ministry. And of course, we also trust that his heart was drawn savingly to Jesus Christ. And so he goes out to him, and we see him here in this chapter coming to the Lord Jesus Christ by night, probably fearing what others may think, indeed, if they did see him, because he was such a prominent man, a prominent Pharisee. And of course, we do know that the Pharisees often interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, in that interaction, it was a head-to-head battle. One set of values, one theological truths, set of theological truths against another set of theological truths. And oftentimes the Pharisees and Jesus, of course, in their interaction, they would clash. But here, in this ministry, Jesus engages with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus comes to him with a question. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He makes a statement, and it seems like he's making this statement to try to draw Jesus out, to try to get Jesus to explain where all this power came from as he was doing all of his mighty works. And of course, Jesus, knowing all things, knowing also the very heart and the motivation behind the very statement of Nicodemus, he doesn't even answer the question or respond to the statement. He very simply says in verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he restates much the same thing to him in verse 7 again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He shows him, Nicodemus, and all of us also reading this chapter many years later, the absolute necessity of being born again, of being regenerated by the grace of God. If we are not born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. But as the conversation and as the interaction continues to unfold, the Lord Jesus Christ turns the spotlight, as it were, from off that particular thing of being born again, and to show Nicodemus' great need of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really in the remainder of the conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ shows him the necessity of faith, the necessity of believing in verses 15, 16, 18, and 36. He shows Nicodemus that we are called, and Nicodemus was called, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of this conversation, we find these oft-quoted words in this well-known text, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think, congregation, this is probably one of the most quoted texts from the Bible. In fact, if you would speak to someone who was a complete unbeliever, they'd never go to church, never cracked a Bible open, and you would quote this text, I am sure that they would be able to tell you, indeed, that that text comes from the Bible, and they may even be able to say, well, that was Jesus' words, and may even be able to explain that it came from the New Testament. It's a very common text. Luther used to say of this particular text, he says, this text is the Bible in miniature because it summarizes the gospel, the grand, large, glorious gospel into this short, defined statement. And sadly, of course, this text is often misunderstood. Some people say, well, I look at this text, and this text is teaching me somehow that God just loves me and has a good plan for my life. And I just have to believe in Him and my own strength, and I'm in. I have everlasting life. It's misunderstood. And then some look at this text and who look at it from the opposite extreme and say, well, somehow maybe this text is teaching free will, because it's talking about believing, and so they don't even talk about this text or quote it, because it's so misunderstood by others. But congregation, we must seek to understand every text in Scripture and be able to determine what every text in Scripture means in a balanced and in a biblical way. And the first thing, of course, that this text then speaks about is the great love of God. For God so loved the world. Well, those words are simple, and yet they're incredibly profound. The words, I trust also, children, you can understand. You know what it is to love. You love your mom and dad. Your mom and dad love you. Well, this text talks about love. God so loving the world. God indeed is a God of anger. He's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. But He's also a God of love. In 1 John 4, we are all told two times in very simple and plain language that God is love. Love is one of God's attributes, one of God's characteristics. He's not more love than He is justice. He's not more justice than He is love. He's not more mercy than He is righteous. But He is all of His attributes equally all of the time. And so also this attribute of love, God is love completely. That's an undisputed biblical truth. But when we look at this text as well, congregation, we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean that God so loved the world? The Bible, we may believe, speaks about two aspects of the love of God. First of all, it speaks about God's special saving love for His elect people, and who, of course, become believers in their lifetime. Those whom He has purchased with His own blood, those who were on His heart while He was the Son of God in the manger, those who were on His high priestly heart as He grew up, those who were beating near His high priestly heart as He went to the cross, as He died, and as He rose again. It's that love, that electing love that's spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It's that particular, personal, saving love that the Lord Jesus Christ has in one instance. In Jesus Christ, as the great bridegroom has for his bride. And that's, of course, what this whole Song of Solomon is all about, isn't it? Or it's that great eternal love that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 1. That's one kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ has. His particular love for His people. It's easily demonstrated from the pages of Scripture. But also equally true is God's great love of what is often called complacency, or His love of pitying mercy. His love that is real, but it's not a salvific love. It's not a saving love. It's a love that flows from His common mercies. It's a love that causes Him to rain down the good rain, Matthew 5, upon the just and the unjust. It's a love that causes the psalmist to exclaim in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all His works. Now, lest we think somehow that this isn't true, that the Bible doesn't teach these things. Congregation, we are told in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, that God had His people Israel, His special people Israel. And Moses is telling the people of God, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Therefore, Moses goes on to say, they were to keep His commandments. You see, many of those people whom God loved, we are told in Hebrews 4 very clearly, they died with their carcasses in the wilderness, very graphic language, and they were not allowed to enter into the promised land because what? Because of their unbelief. And so it's very clear from Scripture that God has a pitying love of complacency, a pitying love of real love, but not saving love J.C. Ryle, he says this, the love here spoken of, as he comments on John 3:16, the love here spoken of is not that special love which the Father regards His own elect, but that mighty pity and compassion with which He regards the whole race of mankind. And I think, congregation, we can understand this in human terms as well. Many people say, well, somehow God divided then in His love. Well, just think of it in human terms. You who have children, you love your children, don't you? You love them with a special love. You really, really love them. And you discipline them in love. You give them things in love. You guide them in love. You instruct them in love. And you love them. Why? Because they're your children. But then you also, you love your neighbors, don't you, as well, as we're called and commanded to do. Christ said, that's the summary of the commandments, love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. And so you have a sense of kindness, a sense of pity, a sense of graciousness toward your fellow man. We talk about Christian love back and forth with one another, sometimes signing cards and letters in that way with people that are not in our own immediate family. And we have this sense of kindness and graciousness toward one another. We love one another with a real Christian love, but it's not that personal, intimate, family love. We have two different levels or aspects to our love. And so it is, of course, far more with God, we being made in His image. And He does it perfectly. And it is this love of pitying mercy that He shows and He speaks about here in this text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the heart of God. It's that same heart of pitying love that the Lord Jesus Christ had as He stood, recall, once at the brow of Jerusalem. And He cried. And He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered thee as a chicken gathers her, or a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but ye would not. It was that love of compassion that He had for dying sinners right before His very eyes. It is that kind of love also that this text speaks about. For God so loved the world. But this text also speaks about the measure of that love. That's found in the little word so. It talks about the magnitude of that love. Lest we think that this loving compassion, pity, is just a small and a passing thing. It's a great thing, a large thing. This little adjective, it shows how low the Lord Jesus Christ stoops. And He did stoop greatly, didn't He? He came into this sinful world. His own received Him not. He went through the world, people despising Him and hating Him, rejecting Him, saying all kinds of evil things against Him. And yet, this love is real, for God so loved the world. And He loved the world, the text goes on to say. The world here is cosmos. It's the term that we get, our term, when we talk about the entire cosmos. The entire world and all the planets in which we live, the entire cosmos, all the seas and the land and the stars and all that the human eye can see and even that it can't see. He had an eye of love and loving pity toward all that He created, including mankind who fell so tragically. For God so loved the world. He loved this cosmos, this world that is filled with thorns and thistles because of sin. this world that is so filled with depravity that already at the time of the flood of Noah, that in Genesis 6 we are told that man's heart was only evil continually. And if that was way back then already, congregation, and the Lord destroyed the world in His once just anger, expression of anger toward the world, what do you think of the world today? And yet, this text stands, doesn't it? For God so loved the world. And because He so loved the world, what did He do? The text goes on to say that He gave a gift, a real gift, for sinners. He gave Jesus Christ to this fallen world. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's love gift to depraved sinners for the whole world. And He gave Him. He gave Him not hesitantly. Sometimes, you know, we can give gifts, can't we? And we give gifts and we give it. And, well, we kind of have a little reservation sometimes in the back of our mind as we give it. That's not the way the Son was given by the Father to this sinful world. But He was given sincerely. Everything that God does, He does with a full heart. And so the Father, this God that's spoken about in the first part of the text, He does this sincerely, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He gave Him exclusively. There is no one else who gives this gift but the Father in heaven. You know, sometimes we go shopping, don't we? We go shopping at birthday times or special times of the year, and we just want to give that special gift to that special someone. And so we search and research, and we don't want to give the same old gift again. So we look for something that's unique, something that's special, something that's one of a kind. Because we know it'll bring great delight to the person who receives it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is a one-of-a-kind gift. There is no one else, even that comes close to approaching His category. He is the gift, with a capital T and a capital G. He is the only gift. And He is this great gift of the Father to a sinful world. He is that exclusive gift. You know, there's so many that try to find this eternal life that it speaks about at the end of this text in other things, in other gifts that God has given to the world. People try to find it in their faith. They try to find it in their conviction. Some try to find it in their conviction of sin. They try to find it in the joys of life. But there is only one way to receive the gift of eternal life. And it's only in this one exclusive gift. Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is God's gift. Jesus Christ is God's love gift to the world. And Jesus Christ is the Father's only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Begotten is a somewhat of a difficult word to understand for children as well. But it means that the Father and the Son are connected. And the Son is the one who is being eternally begotten by the Father. They are joined together. They are never separated one from another. And He's the only one, once again, that falls into this category. God has many sons and daughters that He adopts into His family, sinners throughout history, but there is only one only begotten Son, and that is Jesus, who is the Christ. And this idea of being begotten, it holds within it that Jesus Christ comes from the very heart of the Father. And so, when we think of the Father giving, as it were, His heart away to this fallen, sinful world, we have to start thinking what this must have been also, going through the holy mind and heart of the Father in heaven. And we have to ask ourselves, congregation and fathers, would we give our son away? Would we give any of our children away for that matter? We say, well, of course we wouldn't. And we say, well, maybe we'd give them out a little quicker if we knew they were going to a good place. If we knew they were going to be taken care of very well. Well, how about delivering them into the hands of sinners? That's what the Father in heaven did. The Father gave His only begotten Son into this world that was filled with the wretched din of sin and of depravity and of people who hated Him and eventually, of course, crucified Him in a horrible, tragic way. But all these things, the Father, in His eternal mind of forethought, He knew that that was going to happen, and it still didn't keep Him back from giving His only begotten Son to this sinful world. But then as He does so, the Lord Jesus Christ, here speaking about Himself, of course, He says there's a wonderful promise that if this gift is received and believed in, something glorious and wonderful happens. But that's our last thought. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then He adds a four-part promise. Let's look at those four parts. First, that whosoever believeth in Him. Not just Nicodemus, but anyone. Whosoever. What's it mean in the Greek? It means whosoever. The Lord offers salvation sincerely to all mankind. All in this entire world, all who hear the gospel, all will not sincerely respond, of course, by grace through faith and believe the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, Christ is sincerely offered to all. And so whosoever includes the very president of this land, right down to the very drunk in the gutter, who couldn't care less about the things of God. Whosoever believeth in Him, Jesus Christ, dear congregation, yes, we are told and commanded to believe in Him. But we also believe that He offers Himself freely to all. Matthew Henry, he put it this way. He says, though many of the world of mankind perish, yet God's giving of His only begotten Son was an instance of His love to the whole world, because through Him there is a general offer of life and salvation made to all. Just the same way as we read in this context as well. As Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever looked to the brazen serpent would live. It was offered to all those who were sick in the Old Testament. And so also Jesus Christ is lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe in what is often called the free offer of the gospel. We believe, of course, that's confessional as well. in Head 3-4 of our Canons of Dort, Article 9. It speaks about, it is not the fault of Christ or not the fault of the gospel or Christ offered therein when men will not receive him, but the fault lies wholly in themselves. And where did our forefathers get that type of language? Well, they got it from texts like this in Scripture. Whosoever believeth. You see, dear congregation, God, in his great love and compassion, he does this. He does it for a couple reasons. He does it, of course, because his heart is filled with loving mercy toward sinners. But he also does it to free himself and to free his watchmen who stand upon the walls, Ezekiel 33, of the blood of the people. And so Christ is offered to all. And so one day we will not be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ if we are unbelieving and unsaved and say, Lord, you know, I just never had the opportunity. It won't work that way, dear congregation. It won't at all. The text is so plain and simple. God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son to this cosmos, that whosoever within this cosmos, within this world, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Are you included, and am I included in this term, whoever? Whosoever? Of course we are. The offer is to all. That whosoever believeth in him. That's a profound statement all in itself. Believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just agree to some facts about his birth and his life, but trust in him. Lean in him. Lean upon him. Rest completely in him. You've heard it often said that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is believing in him and trusting in him and leaning upon him so much that we distrust ourselves. That's what faith is. And so I ask us, congregation, if we are indeed included amongst this term, whosoever, have we done that? By the grace of God. He was not only speaking to Nicodemus here in this particular context, but he's speaking to the entire world, whoever reads this text as well, even to us here tonight. That whosoever believeth in him, not believes some things about him, not believes some truths regarding him, but believes in him. A little pronoun is very important as well. You know, sometimes our children, they can be eating when they're very young. They can be eating and they just kind of play with their food, don't they? And they look at it and maybe they'll explain some things about that food and about that plateful that's in front of them and explain possibly what they don't like about it. But they could explain all these things about it. And what do we say to them? Well, you just have to eat it. You have to get into it. You have to take it in. You have to get into the food, and the food has to get into you. Well, of course, that's somewhat of a weak illustration, but that's what it is, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be into him, not just know some things about him. We believe into him, and we take him into us. We eat him as the bread of life. We consume him. We believe in him. And whosoever believeth in him, whoever does that, we heard the other night, indeed, when we do believe in him, it is a mark that we have been touched by the grace of God, because a sinner who is depraved will never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is commanded to do so a million times. We won't. We can't, and we simply don't want to. But if we do believe in him, it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit. But when we do believe in him, by God's good grace, when we believe in him, that whosoever should not perish. You see, the Lord gives security in this good and profound promise. Notice he doesn't say they will never stumble, they will never sin, they will never struggle, they will never backslide, but they shall never perish. These are the words we must remember of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking directly to Nicodemus, and tonight speaking directly to us. The one who in the book of Revelation is described as the faithful and the true witness who cannot and will not lie. The one who said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. He promises that whosoever believeth in the Son of God shall not perish. Of course, we are called all to die physically if Christ does not return before the time that we must meet him, because we are partakers, of course, of our fallen nature. But believers in him will never perish spiritually and eternally. That's a glorious truth, congregation. Never to perish. People are terrified of dying sometimes. And people especially who know the Bible, know some facts about the Bible, and are unsaved, are abundantly terrified to die. And that's a good thing, because it's a terrible thing to fall unsaved into the hands of a living God. But those that believe in Jesus Christ, they should never perish. They will never perish. They can't perish. Why? Because he promises that they won't. Here and in lots of places in Scripture. And then he adds, positively, but have everlasting life. They have it. It's a gift that God gives. And Romans 8 tells us that the gifts and the callings of God are something that he never takes back. He doesn't give a gift and take it back, and then give it the next day and take it back the next. When he gives the gift of eternal life in the way of believing, that gift is ours. That gift is eternal life. And every believer possesses this gift of life that goes on and on and on. Life, congregation, life is wonderful. It's a wonderful gift. Common life is wonderful. And life as a believer is more wonderful. But the gift of eternal life is superlative. It's everything. And this gift is given. And it will never perish because it's been given by God. You know, when we give people gifts, we give gifts at Christmas time, we give gifts at birthdays, they always break down, don't they? The batteries, they die. The toys, they fall apart. The clothes, they go out of style. The books get read and get set aside. And we give all these gifts with a kind heart. But the gift of God, His Son, Jesus Christ, never perishes, and those that believe in Him also will never perish. Those who receive this gift, who believe into this gift, will also never perish, but have everlasting life. That is life that by definition never, ever ends. Now, I cannot get my mind around that description because we have fallen finite minds. How can our puny, finite minds, even reading the Scriptures, begin to even describe in our language what eternal means? It's something that goes on forever and forever and forever and forever. We do know that. And it's glorious and it's wonderful. And every believer has it because God gives it. Calvin said this, faith in Christ brings life to all. And that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes they would not perish. Do we have this great gift, congregation? Do we have Jesus Christ in our hearts? God the Father desires that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a solemn, glorious, joyous, wondrous truth. But the imprint of this text also, we find it in the context, the negative, as it were, of this text. It leaves a very tragic footprint too, doesn't it? Because it implies that he that believeth not, as verse 18 goes on to say, on him is not, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, we are under the wrath and condemnation of God. Even at the same time, we are under his love and his common mercy. And I pray that that reality, dear congregation, those of you who do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that reality, that God's condemnation and his gracious welcome of love may draw you and drive you to him. The one who says, simplicity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.